So let's pray. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Lord God, we thank you that you have spoken to us, and we pray now for your help in dealing with this difficult area. We ask that our eyes would be opened and our hearts warmed as you teach us tonight, to your glory. Amen. And you may like to turn back to our first reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which you'll find on page 159. Page 159, and this is really our last look at 1 Corinthians for a while at least, as we've been looking at it for the last few months. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. It's a fairly obvious statement to make that we live in a culture that is saturated with sex. I lived in Pakistan for a number of years, and I'll never forget the shock I felt when at the end of those 2 years, I drove back overland through Iran and Turkey, and then into Greece. I'd been in a country where women's faces and heads and everything was covered just about all the time. And I arrived in Greece at the height of summer to beaches packed with women who were wearing next to nothing. I was definitely back in the West. And a decade or so further down the line, sex continues to permeate our culture in all kinds of ways. Whether it's the TV soaps we watch or the magazines we buy. You may know that the fastest growing market amongst magazines are magazines for men. They're not top shelf porn, but they're designed to appeal to 90s men. If you read a copy of FHM, for example, the basic message is that what men are really interested in are two things. First of all, how they look, and secondly, how they perform in bed. And most of the contents of FHM magazine are concerned with one of those two things, or both. Most of us have lived through the so-called sexual revolution. We're now in the post-AIDS society, and yet research tells us that very few people have actually changed their sexual behavior as a result of AIDS. And many of us have felt the impact of the sexual revolution in very personal ways. Some of us who are married will have had one or more sexual partners either before or during our marriage. Others of us have children or close family members who are in sexual relationships outside marriage. Christians in first century Corinth would be very familiar with all these kinds of issues. One commentator puts it like this: hardly a Corinthian convert would have been left uncontaminated, directly or indirectly, by sexual immorality of one kind or another. Its tentacles would have clung tight, and its poison run deep. Well, the good news of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is, as we saw last week, that all sexual immorality can be forgiven. Look back at chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know, says Paul, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. The church at Corinth, as Paul imagined them in his mind's eye, was made up of people who had been adulterers, perverts, drunks, and criminals. But, says Paul, you have been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. sexual sin, like every other sin, can be forgiven. That is the good and liberating news in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it's as true in late 20th century Crowborough as it was in 1st century Corinth. But the bad news in Corinth was that sexual immorality was still going on within the church family. And in particular, the Christian men were visiting prostitutes. And worse still, they were finding excuses for their behavior. And this passage that we're looking at tonight is really Paul's writing to them to counter their excuses for sexual laxness. And all of these excuses really have their contemporary equivalents. So, for example, in verse 12, Paul is almost certainly quoting the Corinthians themselves. All things are lawful for me. To their way of thinking, they were free. They were above right and wrong. After all, we love each other, they might have said. It can't be wrong, can it? We've a right to do whatever we want. And then in verse 13, you've got excuse number two. We're just doing what's natural. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. It's as natural for our bodies to want sex as it is for us to feel hungry when we've not eaten recently. We need sex. It's an appetite that is there, and we're right to satisfy it. And then in verse 18, you've got what is probably excuse number three. Literally, Paul writes, every sin which a man commits is outside the body, and he may very well again be quoting a slogan that was doing the rounds in Corinth. Sex is an external act. It happens outside my body. It doesn't taint my soul. It doesn't really have anything to do with the real me. It's a way of depersonalizing sex in much the same way that our own culture does in the language that it uses about sex. To talk about screwing or shafting is just another way of depersonalizing sex. It doesn't really mean anything. It's just an exchange of bodily fluids, and it doesn't affect either me or the other person concerned. Paul wants them to see that these excuses are just that, that they're excuses. And he wants to correct the misunderstanding they betray of two key points of Christian doctrine. First of all, he says, you need to understand the nature of your freedom in Christ. And secondly, you need to understand the nature of your own body. First then, understand the nature of your freedom in Christ. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, and here's Paul's qualification, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Imagine that you're working hard for your A-levels. Some of you I know don't need to imagine very hard, because you are working hard for your A-levels. But imagine you're working hard, you're in the lower sixth, or whatever they call it these days, year 15, and you're spending half term doing schoolwork because you want to make sure that you get the grades to go to university. Now imagine that I have a letter in my pocket that guarantees you a university place, no questions asked, regardless of what happens to you at A-levels. I suspect that most of us, if not all of us, would down tools immediately and give ourselves an extended holiday. Well, the Christian message will always be open to that kind of misunderstanding. I'm forgiven. God's verdict on my life is absolutely sure and secure on the final day. Therefore, I can act in any way I choose in the meantime. And that seems to have been the position at Corinth. And Paul won't let them get away with it. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. It's true that the Christian message is a message of freedom, but that doesn't mean that everything is helpful. Christian freedom doesn't mean doing everything that I choose. It means that whatever the issue, whether it's the way I drive or the way I handle money or my sexual behavior, I will not just ask the question, is this okay for me as a Christian? But I will go on to ask the second question, is this really helpful? Is it helpful to me and to my witness to Christ? Is it helpful to other Christians? Helpful to the non-Christians that I'm trying to win for Christ? For example, the clothes I wear. The way I use touch with the opposite sex. The Bible's fairly non-specific on a lot of those things. I need to ask, is my behavior in those kind of areas really helpful? And Paul challenges us again in the second half of verse 12. All things are lawful for me, he says, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Someone's paraphrased that sentence like this. All things are in my power, but I will not be overpowered by anything. We have a great capacity to deceive ourselves. And it's possible to deceive ourselves in this whole area of Christian freedom. To imagine that we're asserting our Christian freedom, and yet at the same time to become addicted to certain patterns of behavior. I was brought to faith in a youth group where all the leaders were strictly teetotal. The strongest thing they drank was Schlur. Now, I am not teetotal. As a matter of Christian liberty, I drink alcohol and I happily go into the White Hart from time to time. And it would be easy in some ways to say, well, I'm liberated. I've thrown off the shackles of what some would see legalism. But I need to ask myself, not only is my behavior helpful, but am I becoming a slave in that very area where I'm exercising liberty? I think over these last 20 or 30 years, Christian sexual and social mores have made a great shift in the direction of liberty. Where 30 years ago, dancing was frowned upon as a vertical expression of a horizontal desire. We think nothing of going to a disco. Where alcohol is concerned and where sex is concerned, we've probably gone too far in the direction of liberty, where our forebears were more concerned with laying down strict laws about where Christians should go and shouldn't go. And therefore, we need to beware. We need to beware that we don't become slaves. Understand the nature of Christian freedom. All things are lawful, but I will not be enslaved. That's Paul's first emphasis in these verses. Understand the nature of Christian freedom. And then secondly, understand the nature of your own body. The big idea of this paragraph is your body really matters. For the Greeks, the body was a lesser priority than the soul. The body was effectively a container for the soul. It was a cloak that the soul would throw off at the point of death. And as such, it was a disposable thing. The body didn't eternally matter. But no, says Paul, that won't do. Your body is destined for heaven. Verses 13 and 14. Second half of verse 13, Paul says, the body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Your body is for the Lord. It's not a container that you will one day get rid of. Your body belongs to him. Your body is there to serve him. And the Lord is for the body. He is committed to bringing your body to glory. And the God who raised Jesus bodily from the tomb will also raise your body to heaven, sexual organs included. That's what we mean when we talk about the resurrection of the body. This is what your body is intended for. The Lord for the body, and the body for the Lord, or the other way around. And it's in union with Christ that your body finds ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction. That is Paul's point here. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord. And that surely is a great encouragement to the single Christian, to the person who probably won't marry, or for the divorcee. Because Paul is saying that Freud is wrong. Sexual fulfillment is not necessary to be a truly complete human being. We have to say on the basis of this verse that the person who is sexually experienced and yet outside of Christ is much further from real human fulfillment than the Christian who is a virgin. The body is for the Lord. We may try and find fulfillment in other directions, and sex is one clear way in which we do that, but ultimately, human fulfillment will only be found in the Lord himself. Your body is destined for heaven then, and then secondly, your body is joined to Christ, verses 15 to 17. Through the Spirit, the Christian's union with Christ is real now. So that Paul here can speak of our physical bodies as limbs of Christ. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Your body belongs to Christ. It's joined to him. And to use it for immoral purposes is actually an act of sacrilege. Paul's point in verse 16 is that even in a casual, so-called casual sexual encounter, the two shall become one flesh. Sex is far, far more than a bodily function. It involves a total interpenetration of identity. It involves mutual bodily possession. And it is a union that is designed by God to bind people together permanently. And what Paul wants to remind the Corinthians of is that sex outside marriage cannot sidestep that personal and emotional union that's created in the act itself. As a Christian, my body is joined and bound to Christ. How can I give it to another person other than to a marriage partner who themselves belongs to Christ so that our union has divine approval? Your body as a Christian belongs to Christ. As we close, how do we apply this teaching practically in our own lives? I want simply to draw attention to two imperatives in the last few verses. First of all, in verse 18, we are to shun immorality. We're to flee sexual immorality, recognizing, as Paul goes on there, that sexual sin leaves deep scars. Every sin that a man commits is outside his body, so argued the Corinthians. But the immoral man sins against his own body. And I think there'll be more than a few of us who will know the truth of that. Many of us maybe have memories of inappropriate sexual behavior, maybe going back many years. And however much we assent to the idea of God's forgiveness in our heads, we find it and continue to find it difficult to appropriate that in a way that will really set us free. Sexual sin leaves deep scars. Casual sex is a contradiction in terms. You cannot get involved in sexual immorality without being left with deep emotional scars. And Paul's command to people who are being sexually tempted, whether it's at work or college or within the church family, his command is run away from it. It may be that somebody here is going through an infatuation with someone other than our wife or husband. Or we're conscious that someone else is sexually attracted to us. Paul says to us, flee immorality. It will sometimes mean keeping a discreet distance, even appearing rude or distant. Sometimes we will literally have to run. Run out of a situation where we know we're at risk. Shun immorality. And the second imperative, right at the end of verse 20, glorify God in your body. And the reason for that positive encouragement is in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? Your body as a Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't think of your body as a container. Think of it as a temple. The Holy Spirit lives within you. And he is the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes on to say that your body has been redeemed. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Like a slave set free by the payment of a price, your body is now under new ownership. And so, glorify God in your body. Your body matters eternally. Use it to display the glory and holiness of your new master. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these great truths that apply to us as Christian believers, that we are indwelt by your Holy Spirit, that we are people who have been bought at a price. We thank you too for the glory that awaits our bodies, that one day they will be raised and share your glory. We pray that in the meantime, as we struggle with all kinds of temptation, as we struggle with past regrets and mistakes, Lord, that you would help us to glorify you in our bodies. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.